Well, let's take a look at God's love for men, for us, for you, for me. And by the way, ladies, when I say men, as I do frequently in my ministry, I mean neuter gender, okay? If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 3. This time, open your Bible and turn left. If you can find the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, you're getting warm. Because right next door to Daniel, on the right-hand side, lives the book of Hosea. If you turn to the book of Hosea, we'll look at it together. It's got 14 chapters, which sounds rather impressive, but some of the chapters are quite small. So it's not all that large of a book. If you can't find it, don't feel embarrassed. 900 it is. There we go. Hosea chapter 3. If you'll follow along, I'll read the third chapter to us. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. And thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, slip a little piece of paper there so you don't have to hunt for it again in a few moments. We're going to come back to it. Before we do, I'd like to make a few comments, and before that even, I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer. So if you would join me, I'd appreciate it if we'd lift our hearts before God. Father, the Bible says that thou art Lord of all. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens and all their host, the sea and all that in them is. And Lord, we're awed by the fact that we're talking tonight to the Creator God of the universe. More than that, a God who loves with an infinite love, and who has chosen to reside in our wretched, broken lives. As we seek to catch a fresh glimpse of you tonight, we pray that you'd honor our request, that you'd exalt yourself, that you'd minister to us way down deep where we live. Once again, we pray that it would make a difference in how we live, a permanent difference, changing habits, motives, attitudes, the very course and direction of our lives. We're so bold to make a request like this only because of Jesus Christ and who He is. We pray it in His name. Amen. Let's take just a moment and summarize where we are. You'll remember that the first time we were together, we contrasted the three words out of the Greek language for love, noting that one of the Greek words does not appear in the Bible, and another of the Greek words didn't really appear in Greek society. So the only word that had the commonality in both the Bible and Greek society was this word phileo, from which we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. Now, as the Greeks knew that word, however, they knew it in a way that's not the same as the biblical writers knew it. For them, phileo was an idea of loving with condition. I love you providing you are reciprocal in your love toward me. When the New Testament writers picked up this word, they poured a new content into it and matched it very similar to the word that was foreign to the Greek culture of their day, namely the word agapao. Or some of you know that word as agape. Agapao, an idea foreign to the Greek world. An idea that was revealed by God to man. And so new and so foreign was this concept of the society in which they lived, it demanded a brand new word into which this content could be poured. And so we discovered in that first evening that this word agapao is the antithesis of phileo, I mean of eros, the third word, from which we get the idea of erotic behavior. And this is really love as the world knows it. It's a love which gives to get. A love that seeks pleasure in and of itself. A love that's hedonistic, that recognizes in life only the gratification of the appetites and senses. Very similar to the now generation in which we live. But this word eros is the enemy of agapao. And our mission as the children of God is to live incarnate the agapao type of love. And in that lifestyle, to dispel the erotic behavior that characterizes our sick society. Last night, we talked about the definition of love. Now, we started out by defining love from the dictionary's point of view. And you remember that we said that love, as the dictionary defines it, is an emotion. It's a feeling. As the world knows love, it doesn't know it in the biblical sense. We found out the first night, but we found out the second evening that for a different reason. The biblical love and the love of the world is different. Namely, that the world knows love only as an emotion and as a feeling. Whereas the Bible takes it out of the emotional and puts it in the volitional and says it is a command. And that's the reason why the world system propagates love coming and going. There is no commitment to that kind of love. The commitment to love comes from the Bible. Now, the world embraces a certain quasi-commitment, but that commitment that the world knows is a commitment taught it by the Christian lifestyle. And as the society moves increasingly away from the teachings of the Scriptures, you see one of its first eroding signs, a lack of commitment, in the love arena. And this is the reason why we have such a high increase in divorce and premarital sex and all other expressions of erotic type of love, simply because it is a love without commitment. It is a love void of action, as the Bible calls upon us to live. And so the Bible says that not only is love a feeling, it is also a command. We are commanded to love one another. John 14:21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. This comes from the very mouth of our Lord Jesus himself. But as we explored trying to take the commands of God and emotions and marrying them together, we found we ran into some difficulties. For how do you talk about an emotion being a command? How do you talk about enforcing something nebulous like love? How do you go about it? And as we explored this, we noted that love and the commands go together only insofar as proper love always produces a certain kind of response, namely the obeying of the commandments of God. But it's only a one-way street. And not all people who obey the commandments of God are doing it out of a motive of love. Some do it out of a motive of fear, others of a possible reward, and so forth. So we've got to be careful here. Now, as we talked about the commandments of God, we pause to consider the fact that there are both positive and negative commands. Negative commands we can handle a lot easier than positive, simply because we can relate and identify them so much easier. If I ask you, have you ever stolen, you can answer me that quickly. If I ask you whether you honor your mother and father the way you should, you stumble and stutter and falter and don't know really how to handle it. And immediately you back up and say, compared to what? And that's the problem with the positive commands. Compared to what? I remember one day I was asking my spiritual pappy, I said, Bob, how's your wife? And he said, compared to what? Well, that's the $64 question. Compared to what? Well, love is a positive command. So how do you evaluate it? Well, you can legislate many of the commands, namely the negative ones. You're hard put legislating the positive commands, particularly the elusive command of love. Now, the negative commands may be expressions of love, i.e., if I love God, I do not bear false witness against my neighbor. I do not break the moral laws. But these are only expressions of love. It is not necessarily obeying the command of love. And so we use the illustration of divorce, and I want to go back to that for a moment and talk about it. The Bible tells me that I am to love my wife. That's the command. Now, an expression of that command, negatively stated, is that I cannot divorce her. Now, society can legislate to me the fact that I will not divorce my wife. And so I live with her, year in and year out, obeying the negative expression of love, but whether I really love her or not, you never know. Because a man can live with a woman or a woman with a man for many, many years and not really love him. And that's our problem. Now, we talked about the fact, therefore, that though you can legislate the expressions of love, you cannot legislate love itself, but it stands as a command nonetheless. Simply because all of us, on that great and terrible day, will stand before the living God and give an account. Before him who knows the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so on the basis of the sure judgment of God, we obey a command called love, which can never be evaluated by another person here on earth, and can only find its expression in other kinds of commands. Now, this is where we gave up. We just kind of ran out of breath and said, let's go home and go to bed. Went downstairs, had a delicious Elbib, and called it a night. Tonight we want to talk about God's love for men. God loves you and me. I don't have to tell you that. You know that already. When we look at God's wisdom, we see God's mind. When we look at his power, we see in action his arm and his hand. When we look or consider God's word, we learn from his mouth. But when we contemplate his love, we look into his heart. And so tonight, it is my earnest desire that we catch a glimpse of the heart of God. So, I've been working at 3 points in a poem, but I haven't been pulling it off very well. I had 5 last night. I whittled it down to 4. As we Christians say, with a little luck at all, we'll get it down to 3 tomorrow. Our 4 points tonight is God is love. We want to point that out. God is love. Secondly, that God is uninfluenced in the expression of his love. Then we want to look at the fact that God's love is unconditional. And then finally, we want to see that God's love is both exclusive and inclusive. Now, let's take a look, first of all, at the fact that God is love. Turn with me in your Bibles. Now, don't lose Hosea, but turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Now, you all know where 1 John is. You've been working out of that these last mornings. The 4th chapter. I want to call your attention to 2 verses, 8 and 16. First John 4:8. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love of God, the love that God hath to us. Excuse me. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Two times here he says, God is love. Now I want you to note, when we look at that statement, that that is not a complete statement about God. It's another one of those one-way streets that we were talking about last night. If you want to see love perfectly expressed, you look at God. But when you look at God, you don't see just love expressed. You see a whole bunch of other things expressed as well. For example, supposing I said to you, Mary is a happy girl. Now, does that mean that Mary never cries? Does that mean that she never gets mad? Never gets angry? Never loses her temper? Is that what that means? No, it doesn't mean that at all, necessarily. It may mean Mary does a lot of other things besides being happy. So to say Mary is a happy girl does not define in Mary's entirety what Mary is like. When the Bible says God is love, it does not define in its entirety what God is like. It is just simply one facet, a beautiful facet, but one facet only of his character. Now, there are three statements in the Bible that say God is. This is one of them, God is love. Another one is found in John 4:24. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now you remember the story surrounding that. This is the dialogue between the Lord Jesus and the woman at the well of Samaria. This woman who had been married five times and was living with a man who wasn't her husband. Remember the story? And when Jesus said, go get your husband, and she says, I can't, I don't have a husband, and Jesus said, yeah, you're right, you've been married five times and you're living with a guy who's not your husband, she wanted to change the subject. And I can sure understand that. Who wouldn't under those situations? So she said, well, I perceive that you're a prophet, and since you're a prophet, I got a question for you. You folks say that you should worship God in Jerusalem, and we folks say that we should worship God here at Mount Gerizim. Who's right? And this is the answer that Jesus gave. He said, fortunately, ladies and gentlemen, God can count higher than two. It's neither Jerusalem nor Mount Gerizim, for God is spirit. And they that worship him in spirit and in truth. What did he mean by that? He meant that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. And it doesn't make a bit of difference where you worship God. Jerusalem, Gerizim, Colorado Springs, it makes no difference at all. God will meet you where you are because he is spirit. He's not bound by the body. He's not limited as you and I are. So, the statement God is spirit tells us something about God, namely that he is ubiquitous, everywhere present at the same time. Now, the second statement is found in 1 John 1:5. We talked about that the first night. Namely, God is light. And we won't take much time on this, just to point out that light speaks of the holiness of God. And then finally, God is love, 1 John 4:8 and 16. What he means here is that God's love finds its expression in everything God says and does. It's part and parcel of his being. God has our best interest at heart. He is favorably disposed toward us. He loves us, says the Bible, with an everlasting love. And by the way, when you're going through difficult times, my friend, never doubt the love of God. If you think you got it bad, just think what it would be like if God was not favorably disposed toward you. Think what God could do to you if he was really angry at you. If he decided in some sadistic reason of his that he wanted to make life really miserable for you, can you think what he could do? Now, the Bible tells us we all take our turn going through the valley of the shadow of death. So when you pass through, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. And don't feel why God doesn't love you. Because he loves you with an infinite love, as the Bible says. He is love personified. Now, let's talk for a moment about God is uninfluenced. What do we mean by that? What we mean by that is that there is nothing whatsoever in the object of God's love to prompt it. Now, the object of God's love is you and me, and there is absolutely nothing in us that is attractive. I mean, zero. You can hunt for it if you'd like, but it doesn't exist. There is absolutely no reason in the world why God should love you. None. For you are totally and completely unlovable. We, as God's creation, because of our sin, are unattractive. Objectively, we would have to come to the conclusion of the Scriptures that we merit only condemnation and final banishment. We do not merit God's love. Now, this characteristic of God loving the unlovable is spelled out so beautifully for us in the book of Hosea. And man, how I wish we had the time to really milk this book, for it is great. Let's see if we can find it again. You figured out where it is in the Bible? Turn with me to it. Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, the children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. We begin with a marriage that is nonsensical, a marriage which defies common reason, a marriage which in the eyes of man is dishonoring. This man, Hosea, now think about it, against custom, against legal sense, against reason itself, goes and picks a woman called Gomer, who is a whore, and he marries her. Now that's how the story opens. And that's the reason why I read with you out of chapter 3. For he woos to himself a worthless woman. And this is a picture of God's relationship with his people. We, in this illustration, play the role of the harlot. We are the worthless women in God's life. Totally unworthy of God's love. There is no reason that can be given for God to express his love for you, just as there is no reason we can come up with apart from the fact that God said to that Hosea should pick Gomer for his wife. Now, think about it with me for a moment. Love among men is awakened by something in the beloved. The reason you fell in love with your spouse is because you saw in your spouse something attractive. You do not fall in love with the unattractive. That is against reason. It is against nature itself. But God here is different. For nothing in man evokes a natural response of love. You're not cute. You're not lovable. You're not clever. You are ugly. Hate to tell you that, but that's the way it is. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags in the presence of God. We are a stench to his nostrils in our natural state. And it behooves us to remember this. So therefore, we are like Gomer, the faithless wife. Now, the Bible tells us that there is no reason for his loving us other than the fact that he has decided to do so according to his own good pleasure. And my friends, never forget that. The only reason he loves us is because he has elected to do so. You stop there, full stop, no further explanation. Simply because he wanted to. Now, understand that this is a concept totally foreign to the world. None of the religions of the world talk this way. No religion of the world manifests a God like this. Now, the different religions of the world and the pagan gods often reach out in lust after women. But no other god reaches out to a worthless sinner and grabs him and enters into a meaningful relationship with him. For example, in the Hindu religion, their god incarnate is a man called Krishna. Now, Lord Krishna is a man women cannot resist. And when you see Lord Krishna in action, it's always with a group of beautiful half-naked women standing around him with whom he is about to make love. But that is not the God of the Scriptures. And the Hindus know nothing of the God revealed to us in the Holy Bible. Chapter 2, verse 19. And so this is what God says to us. He says, "And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will not sacrifice my holiness, but I will be merciful to you forever. You will be mine." Now get this. The living God, who stands over this whole miserable situation and knows the wretched plight of this creature better than she knows herself, takes her for his own and includes her under his legal protection and makes her his forever. Now that's the God whom we worship. Verse 20, "I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord." It is only after God does this for us that we get to know him. We don't get to know him, and then a love relationship develops, and he marries us. No, he loves us, draws us into his own family in the poverty stricken condition in which we find our soul, and then in the context of that relationship, we get to know him. That is your God. This, my friends, is the divine initiative. Turn with me to chapter 11. This is God speaking. Chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. And I will not enter into the city." Now think with me for a moment what's happening here. When God places his love on men voluntarily, he also voluntarily binds his happiness with ours. God cannot be happy when we are living in wretched, miserable sin. When God in his sovereignty gave his love to you, he bound his fate with yours. And he can never be pleased when you're anything less than what he made you to be. Now I want you to notice here that though God is emotional in his love toward us, as he cries out, "Oh, how can I give you up?" he is not affected by his emotions. He does not allow our whoredoms to cause him to turn his face from us and to reject us. And so notice what he says in chapter 14. Verse 4. I will heal their backslidings. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. God's commitment to us is total, unconditional, and irrevocable. It doesn't matter how often you exasperate God, and I'm sure that you, like I, exasperate our God. But I say to you, it does not matter how often you exasperate your God, no matter how exasperated he becomes toward you, you are always his people. He will never abandon you. God's love is uninfluenced by your nature. This is the kind of love that God has for you. My friends, this is grace and mercy. Now, I want us to look for a moment at the fact that God's love is unconditional. It is an unconditional love. By that we mean no strings attached. God will never love you any more than he loves you right now. Nor has he ever loved you any less than he loves you right now. He loves you in perfect totalness. He loves you with an everlasting, complete love. Not only that, his acceptance of you is total. His acceptance of you is not based upon what he hopes you someday will become. His acceptance of you is based upon what you are right now at this particular moment in your life. Now, let's make a distinction between acceptance and condoning. God accepts you for the way you are. He does not condone your sinful behavior. God knows you for just the way you are, and he knows just the way you will be tomorrow, and he knows how you'll be 10 years from now, and he knows how you'll be through eternity. To put it another way, my friends, you can never surprise God. There'll never be anything you'll ever do that will surprise him. There'll be many things you'll do that'll disappoint him, but never will you surprise him. He knows you from Alpha to Omega. He knows you completely. And in totality. This is the God of the Scriptures. Now, grace simply means that I can accept God's love, wallow in it unconditionally without any strings attached, and not worry about what we call reciprocity. Grace simply means that in my love relationship with God, it is not conditioned upon my performance. God does not love me any less when I am bad than when I am good. Let me repeat that. God does not love me any less when I am bad than when I am good. His love is unconditional. It is not contingent upon my behavior, my performance, or my response. Total love. Now, if this is true, then why does God give us a law called love? Why does God command us to love? How does this go together? Well, the law of love simply means that God has a standard. The standards of God are throughout the Bible. One of those standards is that we love one another. But my beloved friend, your ability to meet the standard is not the condition of God's love. So God loves you and commands that you love in return. But your willingness or ability to love in return does not affect his love and commitment to you. Why then does he give us a standard? If the standard that God lays upon us doesn't affect our relationship with him, why then does he give us a standard? Why don't we just jettison the whole law and commands of God, knowing that our love is never jeopardized on the basis of our performance? Why? Why the commandments? My beloved, the commandments of God are given to you to help you. Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. God gave you his standards, his commandments, his laws, so that you can melt from life everything that life has to offer. And the principle of the scripture is you can't live life to its fullest without living it within the parameters of God's standards. So he gives them to you. He says, you think you know something about love. It's an erotic type love. You think it's pretty good. Let me tell you a love that'll blow your mind. Let me tell you about a love when you begin to get involved in it that is so much more fulfilling, so much more satisfying, so much more gratifying than eros. I call it, says God, agapao. And I command you to love it. Not because I'm going to threaten you if you don't, but because I want you to live life to its fullest. So I give it to you. If you don't obey the law, it's your hurt, not his. Now, let's take a look then, lastly, at the fact that God's love is both exclusive and inclusive. Now, God's love, first of all, is exclusive. Let's face it. We've got to come to grips with it. First of all, God chose Israel to the exclusion of the other nations. If you want to write down the references to these, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. God says, I didn't love you, Israel, because you were more numerous or populous than the other nations of the world. I didn't love you because you were more prosperous. I simply loved you because I chose you to the exclusion of other nations. Or take, for example, God's choice of Jacob. It says in Romans 9, 19, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That is an exclusive type love. Or, if you have problems with that, take God's choice of you. Jim quoted for us in his testimony this evening, John 15, 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. That's an exclusive love. God chose you. And yet, God's love is not only exclusive, but it is also inclusive. For the Bible says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible didn't say God so loved the elect. The Bible didn't say God so loved those who loved him. The Bible says God so loved the world. It's an inclusive love. The arm of God's love reaches to every human heart. Now, you may not understand this. You may say, well, now, how can God's love be both exclusive and inclusive? Don't think I understand it, as a matter of fact, Henriksen. Join the club. I don't understand it either. We're not called upon by God to understand it, my friends. We are called upon by God to mimic it. We are to emulate God in his love, which is both exclusive and inclusive. For example, God says, I want your love to be exclusive. By that I mean, I want you to worship me to the exclusion of all other gods. Not only that, I want you to love your spouse to the exclusion of all other spouses or people of the opposite sex. Not only that, I want you to love with the agapao love to the exclusion of the erotic type of love. God says, I want your love to be exclusive. But he says, I also want your love to be inclusive. I want you to love everybody. I want you to even love your enemies. In short, I want you to love like I love. As a matter of fact, said Jesus, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just like I have loved you, that's how I want you to love others. Now, that's where we're going to pick it up tomorrow night. John 13, 34 and 35. We want to talk about that a little bit. So for tonight, we'll close it off here. Reminding ourselves that not only is God love, that love is uninfluenced, it is unconditional, and it is both exclusive and inclusive. Heavy? Amen. The love of God is a heavy subject. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you tonight that you have the kind of love for us that is revealed in the book of Hosea. Lord, I have no difficulty understanding how I'm like Gomer. What I have difficulty understanding is how you could love me the way I am. And I thank you for that love. I revel in it. I'm indeed grateful for it. And I'm sure, Father, that as I say this tonight, I express the hearts of just a whole bunch of people here tonight. We do love you. Imperfectly, unfaithfully, falteringly, but we love you. And desire to learn to love you more, just as you loved us. That's our goal. In Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.